Now, you might think tonight's passage could have been a bit like a relay race where a baton's being passed on, the old king to the new king. Is this a Elijah to Elisha moment? Is this a David to his son Solomon moment? Is it a Willy Wonka to Charlie moment? A smooth transition of power, the old to the new? Well, of course not. No. It's not one of those moments. There's no happy passing on of the baton here, but instead the baton is wrenched from one hand and given to someone else completely. And really, it's wrenched by God himself. Yes, the baton's passed on to someone from the same country, Israel, but they're not in the same family, definitely not a son, not the same team, not to someone that King Saul would have been happy about. Normally a king dies before the new one is anointed, but not here. Normally you might hear the sound of, the king is dead, long live the king, heard in a country. But here a new king is to be anointed long before the existing king departs the world. Samuel knew it was risky. When God says to go and anoint David, Samuel says to God, how can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me. It's in verse 2 of our passage. And the wrenching of the crown from one family to another is one of the key themes of our chapter tonight. Now, King Saul, to give a little bit of context, has just grieved the Lord. He may be tall, but he's half-hearted when it comes to obedience. And he was very half-hearted when it came to the attack on the evil Amalekite people. He was told to totally destroy them. And yet he leaves their king alive, and he leaves much of the cattle alive too. To the point where back in chapter 15, the Lord says to Samuel, I am grieved that I've made Saul the king, because he has turned away from me and not carried out my instructions. And here's what it means to turn away from God, to disobey, not carry out his instructions. So here we have a job spec for what the Lord is looking for in a king for himself. One who clings to the Lord by carrying out his instructions. And actually, obeying God's word is how anyone stays close to the Lord. It's not just the job spec for a king. It's the job spec for us if we're to be Christians, followers of Jesus. A Christian isn't just someone who says, I am a Christian. A Christian is someone who obeys the Lord, who has a heart to obey the Lord. So Samuel, at the end of chapter 15, has to do the job that Saul was supposed to do. The job of killing Agag, the evil king of the Amalekites. It's in verse 33 of chapter 15. And we can imagine Samuel doing this deed, knowing full well it wasn't really supposed to be him doing it. This was Saul's job. And yet he's doing what the king should have done. And on going back home to Ramah, we're told that Samuel will never set eyes on Saul again. In verse 35 of chapter 15, it's a pivotal moment. He'll never set eyes on Saul again. It's the last time he would ever see Saul. And we keep on having in this chapter, we have, it's the end of Saul, it's the beginning of Daniel. It's really clear there in this chapter. And the last words of chapter 15, the Lord has grieved that he'd made Saul king over Israel. So we have on our hands tonight the end of an era. It's like Maggie Thatcher's last days in office. Or perhaps more like the tearing down of the Berlin Wall in 1989 and the fall of communism. Or maybe it's more like the last day before you leave home to go to university. The end of an era, but also the beginning of a new one. So, part one. If you've got the little sheet there, I think were they handed out earlier?
Yeah.
Excellent. God will only work through those willing to obey him. Or to put simply, it's a call to obey. And we have here Samuel about to be woken up by God. It's a bit like Jonah in the boat. Wake up, wake up. So chapter 16, and the Lord's moved on. His plans are ready, and he's closed his book on Saul. The day of Saul is over. Welcome, David. But Samuel hasn't moved on yet. In the meantime, Samuel is still in grieving mode. He's sad about Saul. We're told he mourned for him. He had this priest-king relationship with Saul for many years, and he's king for 40 years. And no doubt Samuel had prayed for Saul, and he'd hoped for the best, and it's all ended in ruins. Maybe Samuel blames himself. Oh, if only I'd just done this or that. If you've ever been a mentor for someone, perhaps in a job role, you'll know what it's like. You kind of want the best for them. You feel responsible. You hope it goes well. But here with Samuel and Saul, it hasn't gone well. It's ended in tears. And the Lord has rejected Saul. However, the Lord's not sentimental at all. Get over it, Samuel. And the exact words are, be on your way. Move on. How long will you mourn for Saul since I've rejected him? It's verse 1 of chapter 16. I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your horn, be on your way. The Lord has no more time for the man who ignores his word, who doesn't obey his word completely. And the Lord's mind is clear on this. It's time for action. And mentally, Samuel has to move on. That's the command from the Lord. The Lord's got a new king ready. Samuel has work to do. It's time for action, not reflection. Now, Samuel's not so sure. He's got other reasons for not really wanting to move on yet, and that's really that Saul's still alive. Saul's going to hear about this. And he's going to want to kill Samuel. That's how Samuel says it, doesn't he? How can I go, verse 2, how can I go if Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. But the Lord is certain, and the Lord is scared of no one. It's encouraging to remember, isn't it? At times we might be fearful or worry. Our Lord never worries. He's never scared of anyone, and never has been scared of any human. Of course not. And if we belong to him, we can trust him. Like a child with a grown-up. If the child sees the grown-up scared, it makes the child scared too. But if the child sees the grown-ups at complete peace, not going to be scared. Anyway, Saul is old news. The time to anoint a new king is now. And we sometimes, as Christians, speak of waiting for God's timing in our lives. But here it's the opposite. Samuel has to be pushed into going at God's speed. Get up, move on, be on your way. Sometimes God's ways are quicker than we think. And we have to be ready to obey quickly and do our duty without waiting or hanging around. Get a move on, Samuel is instructed. And unlike Saul, who wasn't obeying, Samuel does obey. He goes to Bethlehem with his heifer, trusting in God to show him the way. So he stops worrying about what Saul's going to do. And he obeys, even though he's not quite sure how it's going to turn out. Now, perhaps the elders of Bethlehem have heard about Samuel. Maybe they've heard about what Samuel did to King Agag, the Amalekite king. Because they seem a little bit scared of Samuel. I think the word's trembling. But Samuel's not here in battle mode. No, this is a purposeful meeting with a result needed. So you can see in verse 4, it says, they trembled when they met him. Do you come in peace? Yeah, come in peace to Samuel. Samuel's got a job to do. He's got his horn full of oil, and he's got to make a decision for one of the sons of Jesse. It's like a business deal that has to be closed that day. Samuel's on a mission. His mindset is now the same as the Lord's. He's in tune with God. There's a new king to anoint, a job to be done. He's taken the command of the Lord from verse 1, and he's obeyed and moved on. He's left behind his mourning. There's a job to do, and he won't be off. So here in Samuel is an example of quick and ready obedience. The narrative is pretty quick too. It doesn't hang around. Now there's this sacrifice that Samuel's invited to the other elders of Bethlehem, including Jesse, to come, and obviously his sons come too. But that's not the main thing, is it? It's the preface for the real action. Who will be the new king? Which of the sons will it be? So Samuel knows it's going to be one of the sons. Which one? So by verse 6, we have the first candidate up ready before us. Candidate number 1, the oldest son, Eliab. Surely, the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. Now, those words weren't actually spoken aloud. That was the thought going through Samuel's mind. Surely, the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. And then we have the most memorable verse of the whole of 1 Samuel, one of the most memorable verses of the Bible, perhaps, and it begins with the word, but. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height. We spoke before, didn't we, about Saul's great height. But do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Even Samuel has to be, Samuel's a man of God, he's been following the Lord, he's been the priest, God speaks. Even he needs this instruction from the Lord. Now we could talk when applying here about, the need for us to see the way God sees. But here actually lies an impossible task. We can't see the way God sees. We can't and we don't. I don't think here lies a call for change, let's be more like God, but it's a call for humility, dependence and prayer. It's not let's be more like God, but let's call out more to God. We can't see how he sees. We need to depend on him more. And Samuel wasn't told, you need to think a bit more about this and think a bit more like my way. Samuel was told, look, you don't see the way I see. The Lord sees what human eyes cannot. The Lord knows the truth about us all. It takes many years to even know one or two people closely. But the Lord knows us better than we even know ourselves. And he knows the heart of Eliab. And he rejects him. Human view is limited, but with God he knows all. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus. And we have in John 2:25, we're told that Jesus didn't entrust himself to the people because he knew all men. And Jesus is also the one when the men come through the roof and the Pharisees mutter, don't they? Or they have those thoughts. And we're told that Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knows their hearts. And he knows and reads our hearts too. We're an open book to Jesus. However well we might fool others. I don't know if this is reassuring or worrying. Maybe a bit of both. I suppose if we belong to Jesus and we trust him, then it's reassuring. It means he totally knows and understands us. He's the one we're to go to. Friends are great, and it's wonderful to have Christian friends and people we can trust. But really, it's in prayer that we go to Jesus and are really known. And there's a danger, isn't there, of just trusting other people, and actually that's stopping us going in prayer to Jesus. He's the one that knows us. He's the one to cast our burdens onto. We can open our hearts and souls to him, and we can trust him, for he knows us already. And he knows our sins before we even confess them, and we can trust him because he promised us to forgive us. It's a bit exposing, I suppose, this, to think that someone knows our every thought. Perhaps some of us like our privacy. But there's no escape from it. We're known by Jesus, and we either run to him as friend and saviour, or we reject him and turn our back to him as enemy and our future judge. But back to Samuel. He's there looking at candidate number 1 in verse 6, Eliab. And he's doing the same thing that happened in, I think it's chapter 9, verse 2. He's looking and he's impressed by height. So back in 9, verse 2, we're told of King Saul. King Saul was an impressive young man. You can turn to it if you want or listen. He was an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites. When it says without equal, what it means is his height. He was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel is still stuck on the seemingly incredibly important value of height as the job spec of what it means to be a king. And yet we're told here, well, the Lord tells Samuel, do not consider his height. It's a rebuke, really. His height really is irrelevant. You'd have thought Samuel might have learned with Saul that maybe height wasn't the biggest thing, didn't really make Saul the best king. He'd be mourning for him at the beginning of the chapter, and it's like he wants another version of Saul. Height's irrelevant. Come on. It would be like choosing our pastor here. If everyone stood up, we can go into height order. Right, let's go for the tallest. That's really what it was like. And Samuel thought, let's make the same mistake again. Given the chance, Samuel would have forgotten all about Saul and gone with Eliab. But the Lord won't let that happen. Saul Mark 2 is averted. Instead, the Lord's picked a king after his own heart, one who wouldn't turn away from him. One, as Acts 13 says, who'll do everything that the Lord instructs him to do. Now, I've rushed a bit through the other six sons that the Lord rejects, but then the text rushes through too. What I thought was brilliant, though, was that Jesse, the father, didn't consider that the meeting with Samuel, the priest of Israel, even relevant for his youngest, David. Or to put it the other way, David wasn't considered important or spiritual enough for the meeting. And yet, if you look at verse 13, it talks about David and the Spirit. The one who wasn't considered important enough for a spiritual meeting now receives the Spirit. So in verse 13 it says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. And it was done in the presence of all of them, the whole family. But not only does Samuel judge wrongly the sons of Jesse, so even Jesse himself has no idea of the true worth of his sons in the eyes of God. The most worthy son, the one who God esteems and loves especially, is left behind with the sheep. He's considered too young, or maybe too short, or too unimportant to even attend the meeting. So here we have a theme that comes up throughout all of Scripture. The weakest becomes the strongest. The last becomes the first. The unimportant becomes the most important. It's God usurping the value of worldly things and replacing them with his own judgment, his own stamp of what really matters. It's like the cross of Jesus. The greatest loss is in fact the greatest victory. What some might have thought as Satan's finest moment is actually Satan's fall. It's the crushing of the serpent by Christ. The disciples are considering giving it all up. They're in despair. And yet at the same time, their teacher and leaders destroying the power of death and making a pathway to God that would otherwise have been made impossible. At the lowest point of Jesus' life, salvation is brought to us, victory secured through death. Now, some of you might be thinking, okay, but what about his looks? We thought they didn't matter, but yet in verse 12, David's looks are talked about. David was glowing with health. He had a fine appearance and handsome features in verse 12. It seems to be making a big deal of them. The ESV even says he had beautiful eyes. Well, clearly, those things were true of David. The point, though, is that God isn't for or against those things. Dale Ralph Davis says, it's like this. External appearance neither qualifies nor disqualifies. It simply does not matter either way. For Israel's good, God looks on the heart. That's what matters. And so finally, this part ends with the anointing. And in the presence of his brothers, David is anointed. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David in power. Not only does God choose his king for the job, but at the same time, he equips him, giving him what he needs to fulfill the task. The power of the Spirit to rule God's way, to obey completely. And this will take us on to our second point. We're not quite there yet. So what God has now, which he didn't have previously with Saul, is he has a man ready to obey. A man through whom he can work. So this morning I was quite struck when Johnny was reading Acts 13 to us, thinking, well, this is what we're doing tonight. So these are the words, Acts 13, 20 to 22. And it's Paul, isn't it? Paul's going through what God did in history. Actually, let's turn to Acts 13. It's amazing how we do this in Emmanuel. We just link it all beautifully. Acts 13:20. After this, God gave them judges, this is the people of Israel, till the time of Samuel the prophet. And then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin. He ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. And listen carefully to what he says about David. God testified concerning him, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. And that's the point. He can work through a man who will do everything he wants him to do. A man of obedience. Could this be said of us? Are we people who act and in ways that would please the Lord? And I thought it could be a prayer for us this week. Could we be someone that could be said of? And it's a prayer we could say, Lord, please help us to be someone who would do everything you ask us to do. And then we end this little section with the last four words, which are quite important words in verse 13. The last four words, do look at them. It was five words, actually. Samuel then went to Ramah. It's back home. Samuel then went back to Ramah. And when you hear that, you've got to take note. Something important's just taken place. A mark has been set. What's just happened? Well, Samuel's completed the job that God woke him up for in verse 1. His mission accomplished. God has now anointed a new king, one who will obey his commands as instructed. Okay, part 2. This is the Lord equipping David for the job he's called him to. So if simply part 1 was a call to obey, part 2 is the power to obey. By the Spirit's power, we hold on to God in obedience. Now, it would have been a mistake to preach just 1 to 13, if only for this reason. I spoke at the start about the wrenching of the crown from one family to another. And here, when you look at verse 13 and 14, it's made very clear to us again. Verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. The spiritual transfer is very stark to the reader, and it should be really stark for us. It's like getting big highlighter pens and going over it 10 times, underlining it, take notes. The Spirit has left Saul, and it's now with David. It couldn't be any clearer. Back at the end of chapter 15, we're told that Samuel would never see Saul again. And here, in verse 14, the Spirit of God will never see Saul again. As I said earlier, the day of Saul is over. Welcome, David. And David is here on the scene only really because Saul would not obey the Lord. So now, with the Spirit's power, God has given David what he needs to obey and follow him. Now, like in our own Christian lives, this doesn't mean perfection. But it does mean, as it says in the New Testament, we have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. And with the Spirit, we have no excuse for ignoring, disobeying God. It's the Spirit that opens our eyes when we read Scripture so that it comes alive to us. But with Saul, the leaving of the Spirit does not leave him just empty. In verse 14, we're told that the Spirit was replaced. In the Spirit's place comes an evil, injurious spirit. Saul rejects the Lord's instructions. He disobeys, and so the Lord rejects him as king. And in the place of his own spirit comes an evil one. The Lord puts it like this, back in 15:11. Saul has turned away from me. And so here in our chapter, the Lord turns away from Saul. It's a warning for any listeners here of the dangers of rejecting God. God will not be mocked. If we reject him and his word, he'll probably reject us. It's also a message about pride. The danger of pride is we think we don't need others. And Samuel's stinging rebuke to Paul from chapter 15 is worth another listen. Samuel says to Saul, "You were once small in your own eyes. You were once small in your own eyes." With the inference, you now think quite a lot of yourself. It's the arrogance of Saul that meant he didn't really think that obedience to God was that important. It's interesting to compare this to David, who was with the sheep while his brothers were at the sacrifice with their father Jesse. David wasn't even expecting to be present when the new king was anointed. We don't even know if he was aware it was even taking place. David certainly didn't think a lot of himself. The dangers of pride and rejecting God are made clear. God will reject the proud. As James quotes from Proverbs in James chapter 4, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it could sum up the contrast between Saul and David in our passage. So this leads on to the first meeting of King Saul the rejected and David the anointed. Though perhaps Saul wasn't aware of that. So in this second part, a harp player is what's needed. Saul has some problems with this evil spirit, and it's decided that the answer to Saul's problem is someone who can play the harp really well. In verse 18, someone immediately thinks of David. And this is what one of the servants answered. "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And we have this list. It's going to act like a crescendo coming up to the main point that God wants to make here. So number one, as we just heard, he's a brave man. Number two, he's a warrior. Three, he speaks well. Four, he's a fine-looking man. And five, which is the main point it's trying to make here, the Lord is with him." So we've been talking about the Spirit of the Lord being with David. And here we're being told the Lord is with David. Perhaps the speaker didn't really mean to make such a theological point, but the speaker speaks the truth nonetheless. The Lord really was with David and not with Saul. And that's this contrast that we're supposed to see. And so on the advice of this servant, David is summoned by King Saul. So verse 19, Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." We've just been here, though, haven't we? Back in verse 12, David with the sheep was summoned. That time by the priest at the anointing. And now the one with the sheep is summoned by the king. We're not intended to miss these two verses, verse 12 and verse 19. The priest calls for David, and now the king calls for David. The truth, however, really, is that the one with the sheep is being called and led throughout by the Lord himself. As verse 1 said, "I have chosen one of the sons of Jesse to be king." All this summoning and calling is really the work of the Lord, who leads and directs all our lives. But for Jesse the father, who was there at the anointing, when he gets this message from Saul, perhaps he's thinking a bit like Samuel did. Oh dear, Saul's called for my son who's been anointed, and yet Saul's the king. Jesse's probably a bit unsettled. He might have had a few sleepless nights, thoughts swirling around his mind. Does Saul know about the anointing? Who else knows? Is David about to be killed off? What does Saul want with David? And we probably can assume that Jesse wouldn't have known about the evil spirit and the idea for someone to play the harp. And so Jesse prepares a peace offering. He has a donkey laden with bread, wine and a goat. And you call it a sweetener. He wants to keep Saul sweet. About 10 years ago, I was involved in something a little bit like this. I went to visit someone in Serbia. And I had a bit of an unusual cultural experience. It was a bit of an eye-opener for me. Basically, when I got there, I was just staying for a week in Serbia. It was summer 2006. And my friend, who I was staying with, couldn't just have me stay without informing the authorities. And the way he did this was, we went to a local supermarket. You'll see how the sweetener comes in soon. And the idea was that he wanted to keep the authority sweet, so it would be all right for me to stay. So we went to the supermarket and bought some chocolates. And then he took the chocolates to this government building. I think it was on a kind of ground floor, or kind of maybe even underground floor. And it took quite a while, and he met a young man there who obviously worked for the government. And it wasn't in English, so I didn't know the whole conversation. But basically the idea was, he gave him the chocolates as a way of saying, "Yeah, this person's staying with me. I'm giving you some chocolates to keep you sweet so that you're happy about this and you don't mind. And I'm there watching all this happen." So that sweetener worked. And I don't know if Jesse needed this sweetener, because actually Saul wasn't about to kill David. And in fact, Saul's quite pleased with how things start off. David goes, and assumably, we presume, with the sweetener, the donkey, with the bread, the wine, and the goat. And we're told that it started well. Things often start quite well with Saul, don't they? And as we know later on in future chapters, it's not going to stay so harmonious between Saul and David. We're told Saul liked him very much. Some translations say that Saul loved David. That's a bit different to chapters coming. In fact, in this passage, David even gets a quick promotion. It's easy to overlook it. But if you look at, that's all in verse 21, but David arriving and getting a promotion is all in verse 21. He became one of Saul's armor bearers. It's quite an impressive promotion. In the court of the king. So David goes from sheep boy to his dad to armor bearer for the king in two swift verses. And David's not going to go back to his old job for now either, because Jesse gets another message. Obviously the sweetener's worked, maybe Jesse thinks, which says in verse 22, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I'm pleased with him." And so chapter 16 ends with David doing the job that he was called for. The harp or lyre playing does the trick. It brings relief to Saul for a time, and the evil spirit would leave him. So here we have the anointed king bringing a form of relief and blessing to the rejected king. But as the last verse makes clear, this evil spirit is from God himself. And throughout this whole chapter, it's important to note that God controls every detail of every event. From the waking up of Samuel in verse 1, to the anointing of David, to the sending of the Holy Spirit, to the sending of the evil spirit, God's hands behind everything. God sends Samuel. God rejects Eliab and the other sons. God chooses David. God sends his spirit on David, the evil spirit to Saul. And no doubt in verse 18, the servant who thought of David, well, God prompted that too. Everything is under God's sovereign control. Nothing happens without his prompting. God is not a reactor. God never thinks, oh, how shall I respond to this? We talked earlier about God not being a worrier. He's not scared. Our God's an initiator. He directs, he controls, he leads. He never thinks, oh, and I didn't see that coming in their life. And we can be confident if God is our God, that he knows the way forward because he will make that way forward. We talked, didn't we, about the seeing and how we see and how God sees the heart. Well, God sees everything. Our viewpoint's limited. And yet in our passage, there's a clear warning for us. God can only work through men and women who are ready to obey him and obey him completely as he prescribes. Does this describe us? Are we people of complete obedience? Remember that Saul, in chapter 15, thought he was obeying. He puts on a brave front to Samuel. Oh, look, I did some of this. He thinks Samuel's going to be pleased with him, and yet Samuel's coming to tell him, you have not obeyed properly. Saul, in his disobedience, even convinces himself he's obeying. Do we fool ourselves sometimes? However, with the sending of the Spirit, there's hope. The power to fulfill the call. Later in history, God would act again in similar fashion. He'd choose another king, an actual descendant of David, sent into our world as a baby. The Son of God, who would always do everything his father wanted him to do. But not like David. Jesus would do it perfectly. He was sent by the Son to one day die and win back, ransom the world to himself, offering forgiveness for all who would come to the Father through him. And not long after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Spirit too would be sent upon his disciples, a marker that they were his, with the power to spread the word of Jesus to the nations. And we can share in these things too if we accept that Jesus is the King and confess our need of him as our Saviour. We're promised that all who believe in Jesus will be saved and not perish. We're also promised too the power of the Spirit, just as David received the Spirit. And with the power of the Spirit, we have the power to live with each other selflessly. So when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, it's not selfish living, it's team living. It's how to put others first. It's patience, it's kindness, it's goodness. And when people talk of the gifts of the Spirit, they're always other people orientated. They're not about winning or losing, as we sang. They're about how can we serve others. So with the Spirit's power, we have the ability to please God. So our key points tonight, God can only work through one who will obey, and he'll reject those who do not obey. And secondly, by the Spirit's power, we are equipped to obey and live for God. Put simply, the call to obey and the power to obey. So as we close, let's walk in submission to the Spirit, joyfully obeying the Lord in every detail of our lives to his glory and pleasure. May we take heed of the warnings of Saul's life, who was rejected. And instead, may we rest in the power that David received. For if we belong to Jesus, we have the same Spirit. So let's live our lives in humility, relying on him.